am I prepared to jump in? And I thought to myself, well, there's a corollary question to that, and that is, what if Lambert's here and the rest of us are gone? You'd have to say you have no class, right? But you have plenty of class. Welcome, Lambert.
Ooh. Oh. I did get in my car an hour early this morning. And I texted my friend Justin, and he said, "What? You're always reliable. Where are you?" And he reminded me that I was off key. He's always reliable, so we got an extra hour to get ready. We're finishing Daniel today, okay? 20% of the Bible is prophecy, 20%, starting back in Genesis. And you can't understand one part of the Bible without knowing the whole book, and that means that prophecy is a real wrestling job to untangle and to figure out. And now we have to try to weave in what the Bible says with what's in the morning headlines in the newspaper, because we're coming near the time that Daniel prophesied about, the fulfillment of that period of time, in fact. So let's go. We're not going to do a whole bunch of stuff, but I want to start in chapter 11 and go through 12 if we can. And it isn't really that bad, I think. Daniel came to Babylon as a boy along with three friends. He was a teenager. He has lived out his whole life in Babylon and in Persia, and he's an old man in his 80s or even 90s at this, when he finishes the book. And at the close of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and visited him. And after that, an angel came, and right at the close of his life, they gave him all of this information, which was prophetic, that applied to the future in great detail. And Daniel wrote it all down, and was in Aramaic and in Hebrew and later in Greek and now back in English. And we have it. We have it in great detail. And the astonishing thing about a lot of the prophecy here of Daniel is it was written it was written about the future way before Daniel died. So chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one section. Then the section in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so the Babylonian Empire has fallen, the Persian Empire is rising up into power. After the Persian Empire comes the Greek Empire, and then the Romans, and Daniel has already written about the Greek and the Roman empires long before they've ever come into existence, and he's going to give us a lot of detail. So this is all written down. The skeptics have long said that you couldn't possibly have all this detail in advance, that Daniel is fake, and it was written many, many years after the fact. Because actually the time period that Daniel writes about covers right down almost to the time the Lord Jesus came. Anyway, just by way of review, if you want to mark your book, chapter 10 talks about Daniel's experience with the Lord and with the angels, meeting him, and how overwhelming and staggering that was, and how he's weak. Daniel is weak and fragile from encountering the angels and appearing in the presence of the Lord, overwhelming emotional, spiritual experience. However, he's strengthened and encouraged and sits down to write. I don't think he had a scribe. He could have, it's possible, but probably he wrote this with a ballpoint pen, he could have had a laptop then or an iPad, but I doubt it. That I'm speaking authoritatively about that. All right. Now, in chapter 11, the Lord told Daniel about the nation, something about the nations that were going to follow, beginning with Persia in chapter 11, verse 1, and then on beyond the period of the Persian Empire. God said to Daniel, "Now I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth will be richer than them by his strength. Through his riches he will stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now here Daniel is writing in the year of the first Persian king, and he says there'll be three more after this. Anybody remember them? Remember the last one of those?
Artaxerxes.
It was Darius. That's where Alexander defeated. Wasn't Alexander defeated Darius in the battle that split?
Okay, Alexander the Great took this guy out. Xerxes the Great?
Xerxes? Oh, okay.
You know, I don't think you're going to meet these guys in heaven, because I don't think any of them are there, but there might be a few of those Persians that got converted. But you will meet Daniel, and he's got too many people. He's got millions of people to talk to, so I don't think Daniel will embarrass you if he asks you about his book and if you liked his book or not, probably. Anyhow, I wrote them in my margins, but I can't read these kings, but I can't read the margins anymore. Their ink is going, and my eyes are going. Anyway, the Persians are defeated. Huge, vast empire of Persia, and an enormous army defeated by the much smaller army of Alexander the Great, who's just hardly 30 years of age. And Alexander the Great brings in the Greek Empire, which essentially takes over world dominion. World dominion essentially means the main inhabited part of the world. It would, in principle, mean that this ruler had the whole world under his control, but in those days it would be pretty hard to reach the distant part of the world with your army and your jurisdiction. And the main thing would be, could you collect taxes from your people and could you defend them and so on. Now, there's a long discussion of the kings of Egypt. And Greece. Alexander the Great died as a young man, 32, 33 years of age, drunk. According to the stories, he was bored, no worlds left yet to conquer. And his kingdom was handed over to four generals, and the two generals that we were particularly interested in here are the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids, who ruled over Syria, and the Ptolemies over Egypt. Is there anything significant about that, do you suppose, now? What in the world? What's going on in Syria right now, and what's going on in Egypt right now today?
Turmoil.
The government, the moderate pro-Western government in Egypt, has been taken out and replaced subtly by an Islamic fundamentalist government, which is very bad. The U.S., I think we still pay them $1.8 billion a year of subsidies to the government of Egypt. And the peace treaty that Egypt had with Israel is gone now. That treaty that... who were the U.S. was represented by Carter, and the Jews were represented by Begin, was it?
Menachem Begin.
And Sadat represented the Egyptians, and because he took that stand, he got assassinated a little while later, because the fundamentalist Muslims didn't like him making peace with either Israel or the U.S. Anyhow. Most of the prophecies of Daniel focus only on the two guys, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and the other two generals, we just don't know about them very much from the Bible. So in chapter 11, down around verse 5. Yeah, 5, that we talk, it begins to talk about the king of the south. The king of the south is Egypt and maybe some of the surrounding nations, and that's going to carry over right into the present day. And this Seleucids and the Ptolemies fight back and forth, and Israel's caught right in the middle. If you look at a map today, you see the nation of Syria didn't exist a few years ago, and it came back into existence out of nowhere after World War II, was it? When that part of the world, the fall of the Byzantine Empire gradually in World War II, and that part of the world, the French, I think, got Syria, didn't they? And the British had Palestine, Israel, and Egypt to watch over and to take care of. And Israel stuck right in the middle. And for this period of 170 years, Egypt and Syria fought back and forth across each other's land. No, they always meddled with Israel. It seemed like Israel was in the way, but the most important piece of land on the earth has got in the way. And now we come to a particularly bad guy. None of these kings were God-fearing men at all. They were thoroughly pagan. But one man came along named Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, and he ruled from 175 to 164 B.C. So that's kind of... put that in your time calendar. Antiochus Epiphanes didn't get into office by any kind of fair and square election or any legitimate succession to his father's throne. He wiggled his way in by subterfuge, and he was not a nice guy. He was a very, very bad guy. Jesus spoke about him in Matthew 24:25. And we get the description of him beginning in verse 21 of chapter 11. And we actually read this last week, and Steve was in the back and followed, interpreted as we could, the succession of events. That the king of the south and the king of the north fought against each other, and Antiochus Epiphanes was an especially bad guy. And he plundered wherever he could. And what particularly earned his infamy was his pillaging of Israel. Took the temple out of service, knocked down all the sacred items, offered a pig upon the altar, put a statue of Zeus up in the temple, forbade the worship of the God of Israel, burned all the Bibles, did everything he could to desecrate the Jewish religion and to take it out. It was illegal now to practice the Jewish religion or to be a Jew in any way. And this was just a little anger because he hadn't had it his way on his previous expedition to Egypt. So he's just a little pouting and troublemaking. And I've had a nasty cold here. Anyway, he's an example of a really especially bad guy, particularly bad towards the Jews. And the Jews, the Jewish nation was just about disintegrated, and it could have continued on to this day if it hadn't been for a brave bunch of Jews called the Maccabees, son of Judas Maccabee, who led a very brave revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus brought the Syrian army down to enforce his rule, so it was a pretty formidable thing for Antiochus to throw out the Syrian army, but he did so. He and his family, his brothers, and restored Jewish worship. That would mean the temple sacrifices and offerings and the other activities in and around the temple. And the temple was put back into service on the 4th of July. Yeah. No, it wasn't. When was the temple put back into service?
The Hanukkah?
Hanukkah, yeah. What day of the calendar is that?
December.
25 December. On the Jewish calendar, I don't know what day it is. It's the same time every year.
It's in December, but it varies.
It varies, okay. Thank you. There's a wonderful little legend that goes along with that restoration of worship in the Jewish temple. They didn't have any oil. They were out of olive oil for maintaining the menorah, the great seven lamps of the lampstand. So they switched to PG&E. No, they didn't. God provided the oil supernaturally. And so they lit the great candelabra, and it burned continuously for at least a week. And the great miracle of God. And the Jewish faith was rekindled and a temple put back in service on Hanukkah. You may know Jews in this community observing Hanukkah. It's a very festive time. It happens to come right close to our Christmas, but they are very different holidays. Now, prediction, the prophecy of Daniel concerning Antiochus Epiphanes starts in chapter 11, verse 21, and goes down to chapter 11, verse 35. The reference to the Maccabees is actually here in the tail end of chapter 11. In verse 30, there's a reference to ships from Cyprus or Kittim, which actually in history, in ancient times, was the fleet from Rome sent by Rome to stop Antiochus from any more plundering down in Egypt. And he was so furious at that, that's when he turned against the Jews. So that's recorded in verse 30 as a prophecy ahead of time by Daniel. And then the desecration of the temple is in the next verse or two. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. There's the conflict within Israel with the Maccabees and the observing Jews being very strong and heroic against Antiochus. That's a prophecy before it happened. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. When they fall, they will be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of those who of understanding will fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white. Until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now that's the place where Daniel stops writing prophecy that has since been fulfilled, and it stops with the Maccabees and the restoration of the temple. And what's the year? And that what year was that? I think 164. Somebody know? I didn't write it in my margins, and I can't see it anyway. Okay, now, the part we pay attention to starts at verse 36, because nothing in verse 36 has been fulfilled yet. And that means it's waiting to happen. And just about everybody who's ever written a commentary on Daniel points out that we can follow historical events all the way down to verse 35, and then there's a jump of at least 2,000 years, sudden. This jump, when it occurs in the Old Testament, is called the Great Parenthesis. And you'll see it if you go through some of the Old Testament prophets. You'll come up a place where there's a definite, clear break in the trend of the passage or in the historical continuity. And here's a big Great Parenthesis, where suddenly Daniel stopped writing at verse 35, That was the chapter of the Maccabees. And then he left 2,000 years in which he was silent. Well, that's appropriate because Israel is not on center stage. And the Messiah hadn't come yet. God, the Holy Spirit, wanted Daniel to write about the very close of the age. So you'll have to help me interpret this because all the good scholars disagree on some of these things. So I should pick up my own opinion that differs from all of theirs, I guess. Not really. But now, look at verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for a prize. Crystal clear. Clear as mud. All right, first of all, there's a king mentioned here. We're going to move up to the present time now. We're going to move to today or someday future from here. Which king of what entity? We've got several kings to choose from. We got the king of the north. We've got the king of the south. And we know from reading Revelation 13 the other day that we've got the beast and the false prophet coming in. And so I wonder who this king is. Yeah, it would sound like he's one of these two bad guys we've got here, the beast or the false prophet. It sounds like it, doesn't it? Let's see how that will do. Let's see what you can find out about the man by reading it carefully. The king will do according to his own will. Most kings do according to their own will instead of serving the people. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. That's pretty arrogant, pretty proud. Kings that put them, the Caesars were like that. Yeah.
Verse 36 for people who are trying to see where he's at. Verse 36.
Did I leave that out? Then the king shall do according to his will. What, do you have a different translation? The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Okay, got it. I didn't have to turn my Bible over either. The king will do according to his will. Now that king then could be the beast or the false prophet, could be, because he's willful and selfish, and he sounds like Antiochus Epiphanes here. He speaks blasphemies against the God of gods, and he's prosperous until the wrath has been accomplished, until God's through punishing the human race for sin. And what has been determined by him shall be done. It's set in concrete what's going to happen to this guy and what he's going to do. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the one desired by women nor regard any God. He shall magnify himself above them all. Could he be a Jew? Yes, he could be. A Jew who made himself king in Israel, the Jews took as their Messiah. Could that possibly fit? The Jews in Israel right now know that Jesus is not their Messiah. They're pretty sure of that. They're adamant, in fact. So you can't go tell them that Jesus is their Messiah. They will run you out of town. But what if their Messiah did come? Could this fit? Now, the reason I suggested that is because Jesus said to the Jews, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Sound like the Jews are going to get a counterfeit? If they didn't want the real Jesus and they didn't want his teachings, he's going to let them have a totally counterfeit Messiah. The beast or the false prophet would fit that. All right? And this guy blasphemes against the God of gods. Who is the God of gods? That's our God. That's Jehovah. That's the God of Israel. So he's knows who the God of Israel is, and he insults, blasphemes, and discredits the real God. He's a bad guy. And he's going to be successful until the wrath has been accomplished. The whole tribulation period of 7 years is the time of God's wrath on the world. The last three and a half years is especially the great and terrible time of trouble for Israel, particularly. Right? He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. That's a difficult passage. The one desired by women is probably a preferable translation because Jewish women all hoped that they could be the one to bring the Messiah into the world. So the one desired by Jewish women would be that they should be the mother of the Messiah. This could mean that this man is homosexual. That's possible. He doesn't regard any God, and he will magnify himself above them all. So this man claims to be God, and he acts like he's the chief honcho of the whole planet. That's his attitude. And people will buy into his program. He must have a pretty slick program for the human race. And he's going to particularly, if this guy's Jewish, he's going to protect Israel. We have a comment from...
That buy-in apparently is enabled by the fact that, as we saw earlier in chapter 9, by then most people believe they are gods in themselves.
Yeah.
And this abomination man is just a figurehead for all that.
Yes.
Relate to it.
That is, in fact, what human beings want ever since the Garden of Eden. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do whatever I want and not compromise any more than I have to. And I'm not going to tell everybody that I'm God because I would start a fight. But that's what I'm going to do. I don't care what my parents wanted or what my professors in school wanted to turn me into. I'm going to do my own thing. That's human... That's the nature of the fall and what that's done to all of us. It's turned us into monsters like that. Verse 38, but in their place, that is, in place of the God of Israel, in place of things mankind should desire, he shall honor a God of fortresses, really a God of forces, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. That's fit. A false Messiah who's Jewish, who's in Israel, yes. He serves a God that his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, David, Jesus, didn't know. So that would fit there. And he will honor those false gods by asking people to please send in their gold and silver sacrifices and put them in the temple. That's pretty common in the ancient times anyway. Remember that gold and silver from the Temple of Solomon was taken off by Nebuchadnezzar and stored in his palace. And that temple treasure went around. Some people think that part of that temple treasure is in the Vatican. And the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be in Ethiopia. And there's some of it supposed to be under the Temple Mount. When the Jews get their temple done, you can be sure that gold and silver and treasures are going to show up there to honor the one true God. Well, this false guy would like to have a nice accumulation of wealth and capital and the backing of other countries. Israel really needs that right now, as a matter of fact. They need the backing of investors and the backing of the European powers and military backing because they're just a little tiny nation. And all the Arabs around them on all sides are ready to wipe them out. So it would be nice if this guy had some clout, wouldn't it? Now, you might not agree with me that this man in this scenario is a Jew or that he's in Jerusalem or you don't have to because you can have two or three other opinions that are pretty well defensible also.
Just a question. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that, you know, it goes over, it says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary and the most holy place. And
that's the Romans.
Right, exactly. But the prince to come is the Antichrist. And so, you know, that seems to say that he's going to be
not
a Roman.
Not necessarily back there. That's the people of the Romans will take over, will destroy the temple and take over Israel, and that will be the world ruler at the time. I don't think it's necessarily the Messiah. Although, it could be the false Messiah.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Okay, the false Messiah is
not, Roman. Not the Messiah.
The beast, of the two beasts in Revelation 13, one of them at least is Roman. It comes out of the Roman Empire. What we did, I don't know, we talked about it before. The Roman Empire was represented by two legs on the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And we all think of the Antichrist or the beast as coming out of the Roman side of that statue. But the eastern side, which would be the eastern side of the Roman Empire headquarters in Constantinople, would be an equally good candidate. If this false Messiah, this beast, comes out of the eastern side of the Roman Empire, then we already have seen him in the reference to one of the kings of Syria. So he's Syrian, probably Syrian. That would make a case that maybe Baghdad will get rebuilt, Babylon will get rebuilt, maybe. I think there's a new nation that's going to spring up, made up out of the Kurds and the what's left of Iraq and who knows who else, and the nation that in the Bible is called Assyria, because there is an Assyria mentioned in the end time, and that's there's a lot of prophecy that people have ignored about the future, a future nation of Assyria and the king, the Antichrist coming out of Assyria and making one last attack on Israel. Okay, this gets pretty confusing. If you, I think the best thing to do is to settle down on one particular view and trace it all the way through the Bible until you find something that's fatally inconsistent, and set your old theory aside and see if you can come up with a better one. God made this into a really difficult puzzle for us by stretching this all through the whole Bible and making us really work and look for the clues. But they're all there. And my current belief is that this false Messiah, false prophet, the prophet, is this Jewish Messiah, and he's a false worldwide religious leader who will deceive the whole world with his peace plan. His peace plan will appeal to all of mankind, particularly to the Jews, and he will succeed in putting together a peace process. And we've already been told he'll do that by dividing the land for gain, by splitting up the nation of Israel and parceling it out, by giving more to the Arabs, essentially, probably. And that will secure the backing of Europe against the Arabs and defend Israel in a peace treaty against any outside invaders. That's the issue right now, is Europe and the Western civilization versus the Arab world, which is on a roll right now to build a big caliphate, to turn the whole world into Muslims, which is two big conflicts, okay? I can't remember where I stopped. 39? Thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Whoever this guy, if he's in charge of things in Jerusalem, and he's got everybody's attention, he's got the cooperation of all the nations in the world, then he can pretty well put together whatever kind of peace plan he likes. And it'll work for the Arabs, they got something out of it. It'll work for the Europeans, it'll work for everybody. Because that's the kind of clout he has and persuasiveness. And it's obviously an agenda of world peace. Is that what he's going to promise? All great dictators like to promise peace and prosperity during their reign. So would that be all right? At the time of the end. Now we jump ahead to how this is all going to play out. The time of the end, the king of the south, who's that? Egypt, shall attack him. If I put him in Jerusalem and make him the man, the false prophet, will attack the false prophet in Jerusalem. The same time, the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind. That's Syria. And with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he will enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So this is pretty easy to follow the news now, because we've got the king of the south will attack him. So the Arabs in Egypt would be bound to be upset by this man of sin in Jerusalem once he gets off the wrong theology a little bit and gets away from the strict monotheism of the Arab world, or they just may want to just take over Israel anyway and violate the treaty that's been set up. As a matter of fact, we know that the man of sin sets up a 7-year peace treaty, which is violated halfway through that 7 years, which is when the big war breaks forth. So that's we know that from other places. So so far, so good. The end, time of the end, the king of the south will attack him. The king of the north will come against him. That's Syria, probably, and Russia. There's two places where Syria and Russia are joined together. This is one of them. The other one is in Ezekiel 38, where Russia brings in a great alliance of nations, including Iran, and they move down from the north and clash with the armies from Egypt, and God annihilates the both of them without much Jewish blood being involved, apparently, probably with nuclear weapons. That's in the book. So that's going to... Here we have maybe the same event with the armies of Syria and Egypt and Persia, vast, vast numbers of troops and aircraft and chariots. The Hebrew tank called the Merkava, that's the Hebrew word for tank. Merkava is the name of the Hebrew tank.
Tiger cub.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I get it? What is a Merkava? Tiger cub.
It's a nickname, but it's tiger cub.
Tiger cub. Yeah. So they may have some full-grown cubs. Okay, so the king of the south will attack him. The king of the north will come against him and enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through and enter the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries will be overthrown on the way as he moves down towards Egypt. These will escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's Jordan, the land of Jordan. Why would Jordan be left out of this invasion? Why is Jordan protected? They have a peace treaty with Israel right now, and the Muslim militants are trying to undo that right now so they can make Jordan into a strong Islamic republic. But it hasn't. Right now, Jordan is safe. Why would that be? Well, Matthew 24, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Jesus said, if When you see the man of sin standing in the holy place spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, get out of Jerusalem. And where are you going to go? You're going to go north probably, down across the end of the Dead Sea and over into Petra and Basra at the southern end of Jordan, where there's all their nice refuge in the hills. And the Antichrist comes in and tries to wipe them all out. The remnant of the Jews now would be believing Jews in Israel who believe in Jesus. They get out of the country and flee down there, and they're safe. Well, that's it. Another chapter. That's the tail end of Ezekiel carries that. And you put these things all together. Now let's see. He will enter the glorious land Israel. So that's king of the north. And stretch out his hand against the countries, and the lands of Egypt shall not escape. So this king of the north will go right on down into Cairo and raid the Egyptian museum and try to take over the pyramids and move them or something. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So he's going to get the Muslim world and the Egyptian world and all those treasures of Egypt that are in the museum and stored elsewhere. He'll just loot them. That's exactly what our bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, did. He went down to Egypt and took their treasures and went home to Syria. And back and forth in these raids, back and forth, they were just plundering and raiding and deceiving each other over this whole time period.
I remember, I'm not sure if it was five to ten years ago, somebody, some leader over there, now I can't remember who, was blowing up those huge statues.
That was
the
Taliban. That's
the
Pakistan.
Taliban was doing that?
Yeah,
just in general? Okay.
In Pakistan.
Sort of sounds familiar, like it might be.
Now, very recently, one of the new Egyptian leaders said that it's time we blew up the pyramids and dismantled them. Because they're blasphemous, idolatrous images, and they don't reflect Allah. So let's dismantle the pyramids, which would be a huge job, but they're crazy. They did take the statues down in Pakistan. Now, there's some talk about replacing them with copies. But the craziness that gets into religion sometimes just makes no sense at all. The pyramids are magnificent, and they don't stand for any particular god in today's world. They're just tourist places. Anyway, verse 43. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Who's that he? King of the north? He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north will trouble him. Antiochus Epiphanes got down to Egypt on his last trip, and the Romans sent down some of their ships and told Antiochus Epiphanes to go back home and not do any more plundering anymore. And this is exactly the same scenario here where this king of the north and anybody else that wants to go with him and raid Egypt has to stop. And that's the news from the east and the north. Now, who's coming from the east, do you suppose? You need a map. We need a big oilskin map here. There's an army from the east. Mentioned in the book of Revelation, an army mentions four angels, the river Euphrates, and the angels being sent by God to dam up the river Euphrates and Tigris so that an army from the east of 200 million men can march over in to join this battle, and which is turning now into the campaign of Armageddon. So what started then as a north-south conflict between these powerful powers, Europe is all involved now. The European alliance and the U.S. and everybody, this is outrageous. And the kings of the east, that's Japan and China, are coming in from the west. So the whole world is very upset with what's going on over in and around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will get invaded. Will Jerusalem be successfully invaded? Zechariah, yes. 200.
200 men from where?
It doesn't say exactly. It just says the kings of the east. Kings of the east.
What? East.
East.
China.
China, Japan.
There are not men out there.
Well, Ray Stedman thought that maybe 200 was the total military force in and around Jerusalem at that time, not necessarily just the east. That's a big army. But then, what's the population of China and Japan? Big. Okay. News from the east and the north will trouble him. Therefore, he will go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. This is... our tyrant, our world leader here, is furious at the failure of all of his plans, and he's now just on a campaign to destroy. Him here is the king of the north. That's probably Russia. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to an end and no one will help him. Who's the king of the north, will plant his tents and his palace down near the airport at Tel Aviv, which is right in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, with about 50 miles between them or less. And he sits there and waits, but is totally destroyed, wiped out. That sounds like Ezekiel, what Ezekiel says about the end of Russia and that probably a nuclear war that takes out some of the Gentiles, some of the coastlands. We're one of the coastlands, the faraway places. Okay? That wonderful, wonderful, crystal clear now that you get it. But you can take your choice. You can sort this out this afternoon. There shouldn't be a chapter division. Yes?
Got another question. At least... In my Bible, when I follow the he, that seems to be the Antichrist the whole time. So I was wondering about that.
Yeah, you generally have to look back until you find the noun that's preceded it. Because in Hebrew, you don't have any way of knowing what the he refers to unless you can go find a noun. And there's controversy because the scholars argue over that very point and. With good reason. So it's just I'm being opinionated, but you can have your own opinion.
Could it mean the enemy of God, whoever that is? Since we can't name him, really.
Yeah. I don't know. I would have had a rabbi here that would maybe dig out some of the nuances of the Bible. But I've looked through it half a dozen good commentaries.
This is a joke, but...
Okay.
I was, getting literature from David Jeremiah, and somehow he got on my address, Rabbi Robert Walther. So.
Oh, very good. Oh, very good, Rabbi. You're appointed. We have to have a minion in order for you to hold a meeting. That's 10. So if you have 10 men, you can be a rabbi here and wear your rabbi's outfit. Chapter 12. There's no chapter division in Hebrew. At that time, this is getting exciting. At that time, Michael will stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. That's Israel. And so this is personal. This is to Daniel. Daniel, right at that time, when all of this violence is going on and Jerusalem's been invaded and there's war all over and it looks as if Israel is going to be destroyed. At that time, the great archangel who fights for Israel will show up. He stands watch over the sons of your people. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Jesus quoted that in Matthew, and that's also found in Jeremiah. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews, if you talk to observant Jews in Israel about a coming war, they'll say, yes, very likely, the time of Jacob's trouble, yes, has to come, but the Messiah will save us out of it. So something that the Jewish mentality is amenable to because they've seen it so many times already. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. That kind of familiar, the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's God's book of believers. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many away to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this is the resurrection of the dead, of the Jewish dead. It's necessarily the resurrection of the church, not it's a separate event. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Ray points out that the knowledge that increases is likely to be knowledge of God and knowledge of the scriptures and understanding of the scriptures as the time comes to the close. Not necessarily just the explosion of knowledge in general, which we certainly are having. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and one on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. How long is this terrible violence going to go on in Israel? 3.5 years. Remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? And 69 weeks have already gone by and there's 1 week yet to go, and that's the rest of the history of Israel. It's one more week of 7 years, and there's peace for the first half, and then right here, the Lord confirms to Daniel that that there's just another 3.5 years. And he said, go your way, Daniel. And although I heard verse 8, I did not understand. Did I finish the verse 7? I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand in heaven to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. That's really interesting. When the power of God's holy people Israel is completely shattered, all these things will be finished. Completely shattered means when you've been brought totally to the end of yourself, when you're leaning totally on the Lord. We need that, see. Although I heard, I did not understand. I said, my Lord, when shall the end of these things be? Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. We're about in the time of the end now, so these words can come unsealed. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will arise, be resurrected at the to your inheritance at the end of the days. These two time periods here, one of them is probably the judgment of the sheep and goats, and the other one is the date that Jesus takes up his throne and starts reigning in Jerusalem. That's all there is. It's the Lord is here, and we're in the kingdom of heaven, and no more war. And there it is. Daniel has said that it's going to happen, and here's how it's going to come down. And we'll see. Afterwards, we can have a little club, and we can see which of the schools here was right and wrong.
Father, we thank you for your servant Daniel, who you've given this vision of what lies ahead to us, and just pray that we may understand this and live our lives according to this, whether it occurs in our lifetime or later. And we just thank you for the blessings that your wisdom provides for the events that are happening even today. So we just ask you to bless us in this coming week and for the events surrounding the election. In Jesus' name, amen.